Now we are ready for our second installment of War in the Hebrew Bible. And in this second installment, I will first go over some important names and ideas to know in terms of biblical scholarship. And then we'll focus specifically on one of these scholars, Susan Neidich, to demonstrate the diversity of the ideas about war in the Hebrew Bible itself. Like any good review of biblical scholarship, we must start with someone German. In 1950, Gerhard von Rad published Holy War in Ancient Israel. And until 1993, this was the standard work on war in the Hebrew Bible. Standard in the sense that it was required reading, not in the sense that von Rad was considered to offer correct interpretations. In Holy War in Ancient Israel, von Rad argued that holy war in the Hebrew Bible was a highly schematized ritual. In its original form, holy war was a defensive conflict fought by the 12 Israelite tribes, every tribe being obligated to help each other in the event of an attack. The tribes were led by a charismatic leader who encouraged his or her troops by appealing to Hashem's support of their endeavor. Later, under the United Monarchy, the miraculous stories of Hashem's deliverance became more popular than these human war stories. In these stories, faith in Hashem was created after Hashem's divine intervention saved the day. Even later still, in the writings of the Hebrew prophets and the Deuteronomistic history, the idea of holy war, eschatological war, and offensive wars of conquest returned to the ideology of the earlier 12 tribes' notion of holy war, however, leaving behind the ritual aspects, but keeping the notions of human and divine cooperation in battle. Josiah's defeat by Pharaoh Necho in 609 BCE, however, ended the Israelite ideology of holy war. Starting in the 1970s, von Rad's idea of holy war as a part of the earliest identity of Israel came to be challenged. In 1972, Smend noted that individual tribes often went to war, but that all 12 tribes did not. In that same year, Weipert noted that holy war, similar to the kind von Rad claimed was practiced in ancient Israel, circa the 11th century BCE, found striking similarities with the much later Neo-Assyrian holy war ideology. This suggested to Weipert that what von Rad took to be a very early notion of holy war was actually a much later phenomenon. Weimar, in 1976, argued that the divine warrior tradition, holding to the dependence on Hashem for victory, was used by those living in the north to critique David's wars and dependence on human agency for victory. Rose, also in 1976, argued that holy war was changed by the Josianic reform to include land grabbing, looting, and genocide because Josiah wanted to control a large amount of territory during his reign in the 7th century BCE. Finally, in 1989, Kang argued that King David probably began the practice of holy war because, like other ancient Near Eastern empires, this specific concept of war only emerges during the inchoate stages of a monarchy. Thus, you can see that moving from von Rad's very neat and evolutionary description of holy war in 1951, we have now a much more complex and politicized idea of what holy war may have been and whose interest it may have served. Recent work on war in the Hebrew Bible has moved away from questions of historicity and ideologies of war. More and more scholars are investigating ancient Near Eastern conceptions of war, how notions of gender and sexuality are handled in biblical texts dealing with war, the idea of peace, and the history of interpretation, specifically how the Hebrew Bible has been used to oppose and promote war. For example, in 2004, Cynthia Chapman wrote her dissertation at Harvard University entitled The Gendered Language of Warfare in the Israelite-Assyrian Encounter, about how the Neo-Assyrian and biblical authors use metaphors about women to construct the identities of defeated kings, warriors, and cities. War narratives in the Hebrew Bible before the United Monarchy are not considered a proper object of historical study by most scholars, in large part because we have no non-biblical resources with which to judge the biblical text historicity. Thus, Brad Kell's monograph from 2007, entitled Ancient Israel at War, 853 to 586 BCE, starts with the inception of the northern kingdom's most prominent rulers, the Amorites. Many scholars these days perceive a general trend in war ideology in the Hebrew Bible, from an early notion of Israel and Hashem fighting their enemies together, to a later view that depicts Hashem alone fighting on behalf of Israel. And let me say that again, because that's a nice summary that you can hang on to. Many scholars these days perceive a general trend in war ideology in the Hebrew Bible, from an earlier notion of Israel and Hashem fighting their enemies together, to a later view that depicts Hashem alone fighting on behalf of Israel. Scholars also generally assume that the Josianic reform is responsible for the ideas about war found in Deuteronomy and Joshua. And let me just also add really quickly that two of the, we'll say, leading scholars on war in the Hebrew Bible actually live in Denver, one of them being Rick Hess at Denver Seminary, and another being Frank Ames, who graduated from ILF. And he works at a medical college south of ILF. So there are some people around this area who are really interested in this topic, besides our professor Mark George. Okay, so the seminal monograph on war in the Hebrew Bible, written by Susan Neidich in 1993, is aptly titled War in the Hebrew Bible. Neidich's monograph argues that the diversity of views about war in the Hebrew Bible is not only a diachronic phenomenon, that is, it doesn't change over time, but demonstrates that multiple ideas about war were in play throughout the biblical period at specific times. So, for example, you might get kings with one idea of a war ideology who are arguing with prophets at the same time in history. Many scholars have taken up Neidich's claims about diversity in recent years. For example, Jacob L. Wright in 2009 in his article Ideas of War, which is found in the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. A number of important ideas came out of Neidich's study. When we think about war in the Hebrew Bible, we should first and foremost think about social organization. Whether the social organizations described in the biblical texts are historical or imagined, each text about war in the Hebrew Bible will assume certain social organizations about Israel and its enemies, and we need to pay attention to this. We can ask questions such as, how is war being used to coerce Israel and/or its enemies to form a certain kind of community? Who would this social organization benefit most, or who does this conception of war benefit the least? According to Neidich, war can also help us distinguish the various levels of social organization. She writes, and I quote, "The pattern of relationships might be as follows. One's immediate family, the kin of one's tribe with whom one marries, but who are not one's clan, more distantly related tribesmen, those not of one's tribe." Thinking about war in the Hebrew Bible this way, we need to pay special attention to who is treated differently from whom. Is there one group that is often part of the violence, and another group that is the object of violence? How is the distinction between these parties created and maintained? Is there a group that receives more favorable terms of surrender? What is their relation to Israel, and how is this relationship construed? Yet in the Hebrew Bible, war is not only carried out on the other ethnic groups, but on Israel itself, and specifically those that practice what some biblical authors call idolatry. For example, see Deuteronomy 13. The task of dehumanizing the idolatrous other is often part of the creation of Israelite identity in general. So it comes as no surprise that part of war in the Hebrew Bible has to do with constructing the other as an object that deserves or demands violence be done to them. But, more difficult than this, however, is the process by which the members of Israelite community are made into an internal other. For example, in Deuteronomy 13, when any Israelite who practices Canaanite religion must be murdered. When we come across texts advocating violence against Israel, either by other Israelites or by Hashem, we should begin to look for how the insider-outsider identities of those subjected to violence are constructed. What features made them the same? What features distinguish them as other? How is this tension resolved? The case in point would be to juxtapose Deuteronomy 13 over against the Hebrew prophets, for example, Zephaniah 3, 8 through 20. Deuteronomy 13 concludes that the Israelites are in fact the other, therefore they must be annihilated, specifically because the axial feature of what is meant to be an Israelite is singular worship of Hashem. But, in Zephaniah 3, 8 through 20, those Israelites that are addressed are ultimately saved because of their relationship to Hashem, to Jerusalem, and to their ancestors. The axial feature of the relationship in Zephaniah 3 is not proper religion, but connections to a city and a people, namely Israel and Jerusalem. This is one way war in the Hebrew Bible allows us to engage social organizations and to better understand how social formations determine who is the object of violence and who is the object of mercy. Should those who practice so-called Canaanite religions be object of violence, or do they receive amnesty because they are Israelite by their ancestry? Another important factor of war in the Hebrew Bible is identity in general. Nidich claimed that the more stable the identity of the authors of the Hebrew Bible, the less likely they are to have a warmongering ideology. Now, personally, I'm not certain this general rule can hold up under close scrutiny, but it is something to keep in mind when you read about war in the Hebrew Bible. That is, while it may be true that Deuteronomy 13 is in part a product of an identity crisis about what it means to be truly be an Israelite, this may not hold true in all situations in the Hebrew Bible where war is prescribed against the people of Hashem. Additionally, the outcome of purging certain parts of Israelite identity, either physically through actual inter-ethnic warfare, or through polemical writings such as Deuteronomy and the Hebrew Bible prophets, can in fact lead to a synergy and strengthening of the identity which began as fragile. Something that is true today, as it was in the ancient Near East, is that when a group shares a common enemy, that group is more cohesive, despite what may be stark differences. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, the saying goes. War in the Hebrew Bible can be about economics, but so far as the Hebrew Bible is a theological or religious interpretation of history, explaining war in the Hebrew Bible in purely those terms is a misstep. That is, we should not understand the polemic against the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, etc., to be only about dispossessing certain ethnic groups in order to gain their land. To reduce the complex relations between Israel and its neighboring ethnic groups to materialism would undercut the bold-faced argument of the Hebrew Bible, an argument that makes war as much about religion as anything else. And here would be a good place to say a few words about religion and war in the ancient Near East in general. In the ancient Near East, war and religion were inseparable. Let me say that again. In the ancient Near East, war and religion were inseparable. And the same could be said for a number of other different things that we oftentimes separate from religion. In the ancient Near East, religion, like in lots of different places in the world nowadays, was one of these things that sort of seeped into every kind of other decision that people made. The success of the army in the ancient Near East was oftentimes correlated with the power of the deities. Kings would inquire to the deities about when to go to war, who to war with, what tactics to use, etc. An excellent example of the interplay between king, state, war, and divination and prophecy is found in 2 Kings 3, 9 through 20. This text reads, "So the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom set out. And when they had made a roundabout march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that were with them. Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord has summoned us, 3 kings, only to be handed over to Moab.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord here, to whom we may inquire of the Lord?' Then one of the servants of the king of Israel answered, 'Elisha, son of Shaphat, who used to pour water on the hands of Elisha, is here.' Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with you? Go to your father's prophets or to your mother's.' But the king of Israel said to him, 'No, it is the Lord who has summoned us, 3 kings, only to be handed over to Moab.' Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives, whom I serve, were it not that I have regard for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would give you neither a look nor a glance, but give me a musician. And then, while the musician was playing, the power of the Lord came on him, and he said, Thus says the Lord, I will make this wadi full of pools. For thus says the Lord, You shall see neither wind nor rain, but the wadi shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your cattle, and your animals. This is only a trifle in the sight of the Lord, for he will also hand Moab over to you. You shall conquer every fortified city, and every choice city, every good tree you shall fell, all springs of water you shall stop up, and every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones. The next day, about the time of morning, the morning offering, suddenly water began to flow from the direction of Edom until the country was filled with water. A common argument found among thinkers about ethics and war in modernity is that there is guilt associated with killing, and especially when this killing is on a large scale as in war. This is why, for example, some scholars emphasize the way the Hebrew Bible creates the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, etc. as the other. Insofar as these ethnic groups are dehumanized, and only that far, they are able to be annihilated in the text with no guilt on the part of the authors or the readers. The rhetoric is that these other ethnic groups deserve to be annihilated because of their evil behavior. They are so evil that we can hardly consider them human. When we look at war in the Hebrew Bible, then, we should be aware of how the texts persuade us not to feel guilty for those who are the objects of violence, and how this rhetoric constructs the reader as the insider. For example, the language of Deuteronomy speaking of Hashem rescuing us, or our fathers, seeks to include the reader with the insider group, while juxtaposing the other ethnic groups as different from, not descended from, the reader. The irony is, I suppose, that according to Deuteronomy, all of us are as good as, or as bad as, Canaanites. With that said, let me describe some of the specific ideologies about war in the Hebrew Bible that Nidich illustrates. An important term to understand in war in the Hebrew Bible is the term cherem, or ban, as it is sometimes called. There are a number of different ideas put forth by scholars about what exactly this term denotes. The one I find most convincing is by Richard D. Nelson. Nelson explains that cherem is the designation that something belongs to Hashem, and thus that humans may not use it. Practically, this means that whatever is cherem must either be appropriated by the cult of Hashem in the form of livestock or precious goods, or it must be killed or burned, usually in the case of people in the physical towns. The reason why the people must be killed is that killing the people, livestock, and burning the towns and homes disallows the Israelites from using it for the plunder for their own, using the plunder for their own purposes. It is, however, unclear whether cherem can be thought of as a sacrifice or not. If it can, cherem may be linked with the notion that all firstborn males must be sacrificed to Hashem, and that firstborn Israelite sons must be redeemed, for example, in Genesis 22 and Exodus 4:24. One idea that is communicated in the story about Achan and the plunder at Jericho in Joshua 7 is that when someone uses what is cherem to Hashem, they too become cherem, as if cherem is a contagious state of being which can jump from the booty to Achan and his whole household. The idea of cherem as a state of being, similar to purity and impurity, or the holy or the profane, is a useful perspective because it can account for a lot of the usages in the biblical text. There are five key aspects of cherem as Hashem's portion. The defeated enemies and their property can be designated cherem to Hashem, having to do more often than not with the notion that Hashem has fought for the Israelites and, like any warrior, deserves his share, a lion's share, of the plunder. Cherem may be a vow to Hashem made for success in war and can include one's enemies, booty, including precious items and livestock, but it may also include the vower's own property, including children. For example, in Judges 11:30-40, Jephthah vows that whatever is the first thing to come out of his door to greet him, if he returns home victorious in battle against the Ammonites, he will sacrifice to Hashem. Sadly, it ends up being his daughter. Cherem to Hashem may suggest that humans are the superlative sacrifice to Hashem, which may have to do with the notion that Hashem was to receive the choicest plunder. Thus, Kerem Tashem displays a higher value for humanity than most war ideologies, ideologies that consider the lives of people superfluous and the spoils of war as the real gain. Yet, harem to God demands a strict ustim boundary, especially because it necessitates a lack of remorse and a dehumanizing of the other who is to be killed. So, we see even within one ideology of war in the Hebrew Bible that there is a tension that arises. Humans are highly valued in harem tashem, but they must also be dehumanized or differentiated from the Israelite in order for the guilt of mass killing to take place. Finally, it should be noted that the historicity of harem tashem carried out by Israelites remains in question. The second idea of harem is harem as justice, and this idea is probably the most well-known idea of war in the Hebrew Bible. From this idea springs notions of sin directly causing death, as opposed to the physical description, that is, the idea that people making war cause death by stabbing each other with pointy objects. Harem as justice necessitates killing the other for the safety or purity of the community's identity. This is characteristic of the Deuteronomistic history's interpretation of the sins of the kings of Israel and Judah. Thus, when Josiah is described ridding Jerusalem, Judah, and Samaria of idolaters, their priests, and their cultic sites in 2 Kings 22-23, the logic of harem as justice necessitates such actions because the kingdom of Israel was wiped out in 722 BCE because of their sinful religious practices, and, the logic goes, if Judah does not cleanse the sin from their midst, they too will be destroyed and exiled. Harem as justice may lead to a war in which the harem becomes Hashem's portion as well. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded to annihilate the Amalekites because of the way they treated the Israelites when they were coming into Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And that's the bit about the justice. For this transgression, though, Saul must annihilate the Amalekites in the form of harem to Hashem. Problematically, Hashem may also cause the sins that lead to harem as justice. For example, in Exodus 9:12, as in other places in Exodus and the subsequent stories found in the Deuteronomistic history, Hashem hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he sins against Israel, treating the Israelites badly and rebelling against the commands of Hashem. Harem as justice, like harem to Hashem, as we would expect, dehumanizes the enemy. The Deuteronomistic history utilizes harem as justice in its theological interpretation of Israel and Judah's demise. That is, it was because of the sin of Israel that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BCE. Yet, like we witnessed in Zephaniah 3:8-20, some texts, for example Jeremiah 31, hold out hope that the relationship between Hashem's people and their ancestors and Jerusalem will be a more axial feature, eventually leading to the restoration of the exiles. In Numbers 31, the near ban is justified because of the wizardry and seduction by the Midianites. This makes the justification for killing in Numbers 31 similar to harem as justice. Here the priests lead the army, attain booty, but spare the virgin women from death. They are spared because for the priestly writers, virgin women are neutral in terms of purity and impurity. The virgins cannot make their future Israelite husbands impure or into idolaters, as opposed to the rest of the Midianites, so they can be spared. These virgins are neutral in terms of purity and impurity, as opposed to women who have had sex with men before. The priestly ideology in this text draws our attention to issues of purity and impurity, the central concern of many priestly writings. Numbers 31, then, is a prime example of how a text about war in the Hebrew Bible tells us as much, if not more, about the constructed social relations of the putative writers of the text, here the priestly writers, than it does about war in general. We notice how impurity may be passed on from Midianite males to women and then on to Levites. If this were to happen, then the Levite sons, the sons of a Levite male and a Midianite female, would no longer be able to practice his priestly craft correctly, because his genealogy would be contaminated. The ethics of war for the priestly writers, then, is based largely on genealogical purity and the ultimate goal of temple service. Additionally, Numbers 31 may suggest that going to war makes one impure for a certain amount of time, or rather that coming into contact with impure Midianite men and women makes the priest impure. The bardic ideology of war includes heroes, duels, taunts, and honor and shame. The quintessential text for these ideologies are the David and Goliath narrative in 1 Samuel 17. In the bardic ideology, taunting opponents functions as a bluff used to avoid war. Yet, taunting shames the enemy, thus ironically often leading to war. So, for example, Goliath taunts the Israelite army in 1 Samuel 17, but this ploy backfires on him in that it incited David to defend the honor of Hashem, who in the end is vindicated because the unlikely small, weak, and unseasoned boy honors Hashem. In this story, then, what counts is religious allegiance, not military skill, and not purity. Duels depict war as a matter of individual skill and honor, and are usually limited engagements. What is gained from victory in this type of war is not only booty, but honor. And so in the story of David and Goliath, David is given one of Saul's daughters as a wife, he also gets Goliath's sword, but, and now this is the point about the honor, a song is also sung about him which exalts him over Saul. The song goes, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David tens of thousands." The bardic ideology thus excuses non-militia from fighting, and thus, bardic ideology is similar to a just war code, because the goal is not to inflict maximum damage on one's enemies, but is to gain personal honor and spoil against a worthy adversary. Tricksterism, that's the next kind of ideology that Nidich outlines, may be juxtaposed to bardic ideology because the former values deception over honor. That is, the trickster values deception and winning at any cost. This ideology favors the marginalized and necessitates a stark us-versus-them boundary because of the deceitful way the enemy is treated, usually ending in his or her or their death. For example, Ehud kills Eglon, the king of Moab, in Judges 3:21 by pretending to have a secret to tell him in private. Eglon is not presented as particularly evil, but the text shows no guilt in telling a story where deception is the key to victory. Tricksterism justifies war by first depicting the wrong done to the heroes, in this instance the Moabites were oppressing the Israelites, as well as their powerlessness, thus excusing the deception as a necessity for victory at all costs. Nidich concludes her survey of war in the Hebrew Bible by stating that the notion of peace in the Hebrew Bible is often imagined during the last days, when Israel dominates its enemies, when Jerusalem is the center of the universe, and all the wars that must be fought to secure Hashem's people are over. This kind of peace at the end of history finds resonances in both apocalyptic and messianic literature of the Second Temple period. While it is true that, for the most part, the Hebrew Bible assumes that war is a part of life, and that it is even necessary in certain situations, there are some reservations in the Hebrew Bible about war. The rejection of David as temple builder suggests a certain disdain for killing in general. Why cannot a warrior king build the temple of Hashem, the divine warrior? The prevalence in apocalyptic literature in the Hebrew Bible and the Second Temple Judaisms testifies to the notion that the proper place of Hashem's people was often not necessarily on the battlefield, but in the temple worshiping Hashem. The battle was often left to God. Yet this same apocalyptic literature, like the passage from 2 Thessalonians mentioned earlier, is not devoid of war and violence. It just so happens that Hashem and his heavenly coterie are the ones warring, not the people. This non-participation ideology in the exilic period and post-exilic period, however, must be contrasted to the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BCE, the Jewish revolt from 66 to 70 CE, and the Bar Kokhba revolt some 60 years later in the 2nd century CE, in which Jews did take up arms in order to secure freedom and sovereignty for their communities. What we need to take away from the fact that there are multiple ideologies about war in the Hebrew Bible is that generalizing about war in the Hebrew Bible is misguided. Numerous individuals wrote the Hebrew Bible over a long period of time. These individuals' viewpoints do not conform to a monochrome picture on every subject, let alone war. What is more, the Hebrew Bible is arguing amongst itself about the whens, whys, and hows of war. Does Haran belong to Hashem because he is the chief participant in war? Or is Haran mainly about punishment for sin? Would it be proper for David to sling mud in Goliath's eye, or should he fight him without deception? These kinds of questions, and many more, are the kinds of questions that come up when we read the Hebrew Bible and we notice the different ideologies about war in the Hebrew Bible. This short treatment of war in the Hebrew Bible, although it covered a good deal, has some glaring omissions. War is more than people fighting, and it is more than how people imagine their communities at war. War certainly has to do with its opposite, peace, and with the competing notions of peace in the Hebrew Bible must indeed say a good deal about war, too. War has to do with land, animals, children, economies, cities, etc. War can often be a totalizing discourse in the sense that when it happens, in that place and at that time, it consumes all things. In this way, we can see how the topic of war includes such things as real or imagined social relations and organizations. We notice that war has as much to do with religion in the Hebrew Bible as anything else. War is related to ethnicity, identity, and distinctions between true and false worship of Hashem. Who you can and cannot take as a spouse, what objects you can and cannot plunder, and above all, what it means to be part of a community that has a specific identity.